And thank you, worship team, for leading us again this morning. You made it very easy for us to worship, and I thank you for that. As Brother Leon was sharing, I was reminded of a testimony of nearly 30 years ago that most of you would not have ever heard. When our son Jonathan was 12 years old, he was diagnosed with juvenile rheumatoid arthritis. And he had a hard case of it, and it was the kind of thing that was expected to follow him his whole life, that it would get better and worse and better and worse. That's what we were told. We had an anointing service for Jonathan, and a couple days later, he woke up one morning without any symptoms of the disease. And we sort of expected they'd come back, but the whole day, no symptoms, and the next day, no symptoms, and so on, no symptoms. So we took him into the rheumatologist, who didn't know what to say. He said, obviously, you folks have been praying. But the medication for Jonathan with the symptoms was 12 adult aspirins a day. And that rheumatologist told us, similar to what Leon here heard, that he recommended that we keep Jonathan on the 12 aspirins a day so that it doesn't come back. And I understand the medical field, and I have high regard for the medical field, and I don't fault them for doing that. But Jonathan challenged us when we got home, and we were intending to give him the 12 aspirins a day. He challenged us with this. He said, do you think the lame man that Jesus healed kept carrying his crutches? We left him stop. And he hasn't had any symptoms since. Well, we're looking forward next Sunday to the baptismal service. And for the young people that will be baptized next week, this is a big day for you when you will be publicly declaring your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And you will be publicly declaring that you renounce Satan and all his pernicious ways and all the sinful pleasures of the world. And I think it's good for all of us as we stand around the pond next week to remember our baptism and remember that time that we made that dedication and that we decided that we were going to live different than the world does. We decided that we're not going to just go the way everybody else goes, and we're going to live for Jesus. We're going to follow the beat of his drum. And we entered into that life with excitement. I remember the thrill as a little boy, I gave my heart to Jesus. And even though there was so much I didn't understand at 6 years old, I knew that I was giving my heart to Jesus. And I expected that that's going to mean that I will be out of step with the world, that I will be marching to the beat of a different drum. But something that I don't think I did understand at that time is that while I expected to be different from the world, I didn't expect so much to be different than other Christians, than others who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. I didn't recognize that being an Anabaptist believer, one who really takes seriously the doctrines, the historical doctrines of the Bible, I didn't realize that that would mean that I would become a minority Christian. I expected to be a minority as it relates to the general population, but I didn't expect to be a minority Christian. I wonder how you do when you find yourself as a minority Christian. When you find yourself among a group of people who don't believe the same doctrines that you believe the Bible teaches, and yet they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I think all of us are familiar with this. We've all been there. We've all felt it. whether it's at a family reunion, whether it's in the lunchroom or where we work, whether wherever it might be, maybe it's at a concert or somewhere, we recognize that we're among other people that recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but we're very different. And for some, we struggle with it. I continually am aware of the tension that many people feel when they're taking a stand for something, some historic understanding, and realize that they're sort of out of step with the others that they're with. And so some people are sort of apologetic and try to just wiggle away from it. And then there's the other side of those that are sort of proud and self-righteous, that they're the ones that are right, so to speak. And so this morning, I believe that God wants to encourage us that it's okay to be a minority Christian. It's okay. It's okay for us to stand with the historic understandings of Scripture, even while those around us maybe don't. Now, historically, ever since the Anabaptist movement, there were some doctrines that set us apart. Adult baptism was a big one that set us apart. That's how we and our forefathers developed the name Anabaptist. We baptized again because we were baptized as infants back there, but we saw the need for believers' baptism because that's what the Bible taught. So that set us apart. Non-resistance set us apart as well, as many of the Protestant churches participated in war. Church and state set us apart as well when our Anabaptist forefathers didn't take part in being a part of the government. But in many ways, we were very much alike the other Protestant churches. Marriage was understood as being something that was for life, that a divorce didn't end a marriage. We shared the same perspective in many of the women's issues. Married women were basically homemakers. There seemed to be a real value placed on there being a homemaker. Leadership in the church was understood to be for the men, and that was a responsibility assigned to the men. Modesty and femininity were also the norm. And even the prayer veil was something that the idea of a woman having her head covered from 1 Corinthians 11 was understood by all Protestant denominations. It was practiced differently in different settings, but it was still recognized as a scripture that was intended for our day. But in more recent times, we find that we are becoming further and further out of step with the general Protestant movement. You may feel that when you attend a concert and you sort of feel sort of foreign as you are there. Now, the original doctrines still do separate us, adult baptism. You know, the Lutherans and the Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, they still baptize infants. And so adult baptism still separates us. Non-resistance still separates us. Some of you remember one of the places, I think I mentioned this before, that one of the places this really stuck out to me was years ago when we had the Million Men's March on Washington, where there was, I think the Promise Keepers were behind trying to get a million Christian men to fill the mall there in Washington, D.C., and I was there. And it was a neat experience. I don't know if they quite made a million, but it was hundreds of thousands, and we were singing worship songs, and they came from all over the world. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me that these Christian brothers, these people that recognize Jesus as the Messiah, if their government told them to kill each other, they would. And all of a sudden, I felt somewhat alone, somewhat like a minority. So the original doctrines continue to separate us, but in addition, the doctrines that we used to share, we many times don't any longer. Marriage is no longer viewed as binding for life. We're in a very small percentage of the Christian community that continues to recognize marriage as being binding for life. The perspectives regarding women issues have really changed, and we no longer share the same values as many of them do. No longer is there the honor for homemaking. And now there's the push that women feel the need to compete with men in many of the settings. Church leadership is now shared between men and women, and modesty and femininity in some circles is almost non-existent. And the prayer veil is almost completely gone, or the woman's covered head is almost completely gone, except for the more conservative Anabaptist congregations. And so how do you deal with it when you recognize you're a minority Christian? Do you struggle with it? Well, I want us to draw some encouragement this morning from the life of Daniel. I'm going to read two of the stories from the life of Daniel. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow, you're welcome to. I'm going to read first of all about Daniel's special diet, and then we're going to read about Daniel's prayer discipline, and we're going to draw some principles from Daniel, because Daniel too was different. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasury house of his God. Then the king instructed Alphinaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those, the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and of the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Familiar story, but you can't help but read it and just be encouraged again by the stand that these young Hebrews took. It must have been an honor in some ways to be chosen to be taken captive, because it was the cream of the crop that was identified and taken there, and they were treated royally, brought into the palace. They were initiated into 3 years of training, And they were given portions of the king's food. And you got to know that, you know, I'm sure the White House chef prepares some over-the-top kinds of meals. And so this was available to them. But Daniel had a problem. He couldn't eat the meat. Because Daniel was familiar, I believe, with the law and the scriptures that were written about the dietary regulations that were there, and there were specific things written in Exodus about not eating meat that's offered to idols, and there's the belief that Nebuchadnezzar would have, that's the food, that the meat that would have been there. In addition to that, in Leviticus chapter 11, there's a whole chapter that talks about the food that's permitted. And for instance, as it relates to things that are swimming in the sea, it says, all that is in the sea or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or every living thing that is in the water, they are an abomination to you. So you're only allowed to eat, they were only allowed to eat that which had fins and scales. I wouldn't be surprised that Nebuchadnezzar had tasted some lobster, some clams, some oysters. But they weren't allowed to eat that. And so Daniel had a problem and requests an alternate plan of vegetables, and it works. He trusted God to take care of him, and they were fatter and all. And I'm glad we can eat meat today. I don't want to try this vegetable thing. But for Daniel and those three men, God delivered them. So we're going to come back to that in a little bit to learn some things from it. But now page over to Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to read from 1 to 10 and then 18 to 23. And this is about Daniel's prayer discipline. Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would not suffer loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute that to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Well, then the next verses talk about how these men saw that, and so they went to the king and they told him what was going on, that Daniel was not honoring this. And so the king gave the command. He wished he could have changed the law, but the law of the Medes and Persians was such that it could not be changed. And so he had to carry through with it. But it's interesting, he had so much trust in the God of Daniel that he says in verse 16, your God, as he's about to throw Daniel into the den of lions, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. But they threw him in, and a stone was brought. Now picking up at verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that they should take up Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. What courage, what courage, and what deliverance. Now, the reason I think that these stories from Daniel is so applicable is to recognize not only was Daniel out of step with the Babylonians, Daniel was not the only Jew taken captive. And so in a very real way, Daniel was a minority Jew in Babylon. You know, he may have been among peers that he grew up with. They may have been a part of the same youth group. He may have played on the same softball team with some of them. They may have graduated in the same high school class. They may have even been related. They were part of the church of that day. But given a difficult situation, most of the rest of them caved and they compromised. And many times that's how compromise begins. It's in the midst of a difficult situation. Anybody can be strong when everything's going great, but when things get testy, that's when we're tempted to compromise. And they may have rationalized, the rest of these Jewish boys may have rationalized that, hey, we don't have a choice. We don't have a choice in the meat. We can't choose between kosher meat and the meat coming down from the palace. And certainly God wouldn't expect it to just eat vegetables. And so they caved. They caved. So for us to be true to the Scripture, for us to be true to the historic understandings of Scripture, what are some of the things that we can learn from Daniel to help us to maintain our commitment and to be okay with being a minority Christian? And the first thing I think we see as we look at Daniel is that Daniel have a strong commitment to biblical doctrine. I think the thing that is undermining so many Christians today is the focus on the grace of God rather than the Word of God. And Daniel, as Daniels, we need to have a strong commitment to the Word of God, which talks much about the grace of God. But that isn't the only thing the Bible talks about. It also talks about the holiness of God. And so I think Daniel's commitment to biblical doctrine is demonstrated in his dietary standards. It's based on Scripture. He knew what the Bible taught. He knew what the law required. And it was personal with him. It wasn't just something that the church taught or some rabbi taught. He had embraced it. He understood what the Scripture said, and that was enough for him. You know, I think one of the places that we sometimes waver is on this whole idea that we need to have a conviction for everything that is in the Bible. We need to have individual convictions for everything the Bible teaches. And nowhere does the Bible teach that we need individual convictions for everything that's in the Bible. We need only one conviction, and that is to honor the Bible. We don't need individual convictions. If the Bible teaches it, that needs to settle it for us. It was personal for him. He owned it, and he was committed to it at great sacrifice. He decided not to eat any meat, and he trusted God to take care of it. And so I think for each of us this morning, it would be good for us to just re-examine how is our commitment to Scripture. Are our choices in life based on our knowledge of the Scripture? And unfortunately, I think for so much of the Christian church, our choices are based on the teaching of other people to us. Now, it's good to have a heart that's open to teaching, but teaching can't be our bottom line. The Scripture must be our bottom line. And so I encourage you to be Bereans, to go home and search out the Scriptures. Is what you're being taught coming from the Word, is it consistent with the Word of God? Does it match what the Word of God says? So I think sometimes the result of compromise is we're taking our cues just from what we're being taught without checking it out. And another reason for compromise is that rather than taking our cues from Scripture, we're taking our cues from the liberties that other people are walking in. And people that are saying, well, I don't think that applies anymore, or I don't think it really means that, or whatever. They're walking in liberties that they have embraced, and we may go along with that and say, well, if they can do it, I think I can too. I believe we need to be recommitted to the authority of the Word of God. And when the Bible teaches something, that needs to be good enough for us. I believe it was for Daniel, even if he didn't understand why. You know, we have a little more understanding why lobsters and clams and oysters and such are not the healthiest thing. They're sort of the scavengers of the ocean. They're the ones that eat the garbage that's at the bottom of the ocean. And so that's why we cook them well. And so God, you know, when God gave the law, it wasn't to keep them from tasting something savory. It was to keep them healthy. But I doubt if Daniel knew that. And I think we need to be committed to Scripture, even if we don't understand exactly why the Bible might teach that. You know, I think that's one of the things that people that are caught in a breakup of a marriage, when they are sort of the innocent party, where the other party is abandoning them and has sued for divorce and so forth. Just recently, I walked with an individual that was really wrestling with why God would punish the innocent victim by not allowing them to remarry. Why does God have such a high standard for marriage that it doesn't matter, even if you were trying your best, that you're going to be punished for the rest of your life by being single? We don't always understand why God sets the standards as He does, but those are the places we need to trust that His wisdom is higher than ours, His thoughts are higher than ours, and His ways are beyond knowing. So are you committed to Scripture, regardless of whether you understand it or not, regardless of the popularity of the doctrine that you see taught in the Bible, and regardless of the way that it affects others or affects you? You know, I think many times when we think about our forefathers who were martyred, we tend to think of them as being martyred for being Christians. But that's not the case. They were martyred by Christians. They were martyred by people that recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But the people that martyred them thought they were heretics because they believed in believers' baptism. They were martyred for the doctrine of baptism, not because they believed in Jesus. Do we have that kind of commitment to Scripture? I believe God is calling us to that today. Secondly, Daniel's develop and maintain personal spiritual disciplines. See this evidenced in his prayer practices. Three times a day, upstairs, windows open, and he prayed. Now, I'm not aware that anywhere this is taught in Scripture. Now, in Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, he did in 1 Kings chapter 8, in Solomon's prayer, he asked that God would bless those who prayed towards the temple. That was 300 years before that. Nowhere do I read that it was ever a custom or it was even a commandment. But Daniel, I believe, knew that scripture, and he decided that he is going to maintain that discipline. This was between him and God, and I don't know if anybody else did it. This was his personal discipline, and he maintained it in spite of the danger. No one was going to tell him he couldn't pray. I believe it was because he saw how critical it was to him to maintain this discipline. You know, brothers and sisters, I think that for each of us, God, we all know that God has spoken to each of us individually about personal spiritual disciplines, whether it be your devotional life, whether it be how you conduct yourself in the lunchroom, whether it be your church attendance, the regularity of it. All of us have heard the voice of God calling us to spiritual disciplines. Daniel was willing to do it and maintain it in the face of a den of lions. Are we willing to do it in the face of a busy schedule? You know, I believe that if we're going to have the courage to be different, to be willing to be a minority Christian, it requires an intimacy with the Lord that is developed and maintained through personal spiritual disciplines. Now, the next 2 points I'm going to be bringing, the last 2 points, are arguments from silence, and I know that's not necessarily really wise. But I think it's important that we recognize these 2 points. That Daniels don't need to decide how God is going to deal with everybody else. I think that's one of the distractions that sometimes the enemy can get us to focus on. To decide that we are going to judge, well, I believe that person's going to go to heaven. I believe that person's going to go to heaven. That we decide how God is going to deal with everyone else. Now, nowhere do we hear, it's interesting to me, that nowhere do we hear in Daniel's experience here of Daniel debating the fate of the other Jewish captives. On the one hand, I don't see Daniel campaigning to trying to convince the others they're wrong. Now, I'm sure he didn't apologize for his stand, but I don't hear him campaigning about that. But on the other hand, I don't hear him giving their blessing either and saying, I'm sure it's okay, guys. If you want to eat the lobsters, that's up to you. I think that'll be fine. You don't hear him saying that either. Daniel's focus seems to be on what does the Lord require of me? And that needs to be our focus as well. We don't have to decide what God is going to do with everybody else. And it's just as much judging to judge somebody saved as it is to judge somebody damned. Our focus needs to be as, what is God requiring of me? What do I understand the scriptures to teach, regardless of what everybody else is doing? And it will be confusing. It was confusing for the disciples. Back in Luke chapter 9, they came across somebody that was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they went to Jesus and they said, Jesus, forbid him. He's casting out demons in your name, and he doesn't walk with us. He doesn't follow us. And Jesus rebuked them. And he said, he that is not against us is for us. Now, I don't understand why they weren't following Jesus. It seems to me if they were casting out the demons in the name of Jesus, they should have been in the group. They weren't. I don't understand that. And I don't have to understand that. It's not my responsibility to understand that. And neither is the rest of us. You know, we tend to judge by whether God is using somebody. And we tend to put our approval on them if God is using them. And I know I've shared this before, but I think it bears repeating. That I think the best biblical illustration of the danger of that is in the life of Moses, back in Numbers chapter 20, when God told him to speak to the rock, and in his frustration, he struck the rock. in disobedience to what God had said, and it was a result of that disobedience that Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. The Bible's clear about that. But water came out. Huge amount of water came out of that rock. God performed a miracle in spite of Moses' disobedience. And everybody there probably thought God didn't care, didn't matter to God that he was disobedient. But it was because of that disobedience he didn't get to enter the promised land. But just because God is choosing to use somebody, just because God is choosing to perform miracles at their hand, doesn't mean that God's approval is upon their life choices and doesn't necessarily mean that they're saved. I think this scripture comes to play. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not on my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's where our focus needs to be, brothers and sisters, on what we understand scripture to say and what God is requiring of us. Then the last one is also from silence, is Daniel's don't seem to need the approval of everybody else. He seemed oblivious to what the others were deciding. I don't know where the three Hebrew children were in this whole business of praying for these 30 days. The only record we have of them is in the diet, and we also have the record of them when they wouldn't bow down to the idol. But it doesn't seem like Daniel needed the approval of the rest of the Jewish boys. And how is it with us? How much do we need the approval of our Christian friends who maybe don't understand scriptures quite the way we do? Paul says in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus. How important is it to you to be viewed by other Christians as with it, as being a part of the times? I remember when I took my CPE back in the mid-80s at the Lancaster General Hospital. I had a supervisor there in CPE that was the one that was giving us the training, sat under his teaching for a year, who declared to me that if he had to accept all of the Bible or none of the Bible, he'd have to go with none of the Bible. And for that whole year, I could tell he viewed me as an antique Christian, as some fuddy-duddy from the past. Doesn't feel good. But I believe that as a person that is committed to the Word of God, committed to follow Jesus as a radical disciple, we need to be okay with not being popular. So how is it with us this morning? I wish I had different news, but the Bible says it's going to get worse. 2 Timothy says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think we're all seeing it, that divorce and remarriage is coming closer to home all the time. I believe the time may not be far away when our freedom will be threatened and other Christians will not be so kind to us. Are we prepared to stand alone? May each of us develop the qualities and characteristics required to be a Daniel. That we have a strong commitment to biblical doctrine, that we develop and maintain those personal spiritual disciplines, that we resist the distraction to deciding how God will deal with everybody else, and that we crucify the need for approval from everybody else. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for preserving the stories of Daniel. I thank you, Lord, that through the ministry of your Spirit, you can give us the courage to be radical disciples for you. Even when that means that we are out of step with so many people who seem to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Help us, Lord, to be able to not give in to the fear and the insecurity of being a minority Christian. Help us to be secure in our relationship with you. But also, Lord, help us to not become proud and self-righteous, that we would be able to remain humble and recognize that it's only by your Spirit that we can live a godly life, and recognize that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, that none of it amounts to our salvation, but it all amounts to declaring what our faith is, that our faith is in you, and we know that faith is what saves us. So, Lord, help us to rightly understand these things today, and may you continue to build into our lives that which we need to serve you. Through Christ I pray, amen. We stand together as the chorister leads us in a closing song.